Well, we turn once again this evening to the Epistle of James in chapter 3, and we're remaining in James this evening and for the next several Wednesdays, God willing. We're in chapter 3. We have looked at the first half of chapter 3 over the past couple of Wednesday evenings. First of all, you remember looking at the opening 12 verses generally, where James gives us some directions, needy words, timely advice, and indeed warnings and rebukes in a measure too, concerning the use of the tongue. And looking at these verses, you remember we saw the warning that James gives concerning the danger of many wanting to be teachers. And James would indeed put them off and say, well, don't have that ambition unless you're called to it. God does not call the many to this kind of office. He calls the few, so to speak. And James reminds us that there are certain dangers in this occupation. We will receive a stricter judgment, and we all make mistakes. So none of us is ever going to preach a perfect sermon, and none of us is ever going to understand all the truth, let alone articulate it and explain it to others. And then we saw James's general description of the tongue as a kind of unruly member, perhaps the most unruly and untamable in all our fallen nature. And we looked at the way that James uses seven illustrations to show the unruliness of the tongue. Last Wednesday we came back to these opening verses 1 to 12, and we looked especially at verses 10 to 12, and we looked further at the reason why it is that the tongue is so difficult. It's a kind of a condition that we're all in, and we're all in the same boat, so to speak, when it comes to this problem of controlling our tongue. None of us, James says, does this perfectly, so we're all guilty in a measure of the very things that James is condemning in these verses. We all stand accused, and none of us can really claim a guiltlessness in this matter. And then we saw that the real cause is a deep-seated enmity to godliness. And the reason that we curse men who are made in the image of God is because there are those times when godliness is something that we really can't stand very much. We can't stand it in others. We don't like to see others making more progress in godliness than we do ourselves, so we try to bring them down a peg. In Australia, there's this favourite pastime of cutting down the small puppies, unless someone gets too big for their boots, as we say. It seems to be a cultural habit in this great land, and we find it in the Christian church as well as in society. And then we finished off last Wednesday evening by reminding ourselves that the only cure for this problem is that God should control our tongue. Only God can tame the tongue. And the tongue can only be tamed when our heart is tamed. And insofar as our heart is tamed by God's grace, to that degree our tongue will be under control. And those areas of life where we are not tamed by God are the areas where the tongue will express itself in the way that James is condemning. So these are the issues that we've been looking at over the past couple of Wednesdays. I mentioned to you a few Wednesdays ago now that James is regarded by some as a kind of a secondary epistle, not of the same caliber and first rank as the Apostle Paul's writings, for example. And again, I'm sure we all know in our Reformed faith, our reading of history, Martin Luther's famous condemnation and comment that this, he said, was an epistle straw. I think that sometimes people who speak like that maybe are a bit uneasy at the things that James is teaching. Because James is very practical. He gets down to earth and he touches on our tender points, so to speak. And he, as it were, deals with areas where the Apostle Paul, for example, doesn't deal. Paul has plenty to say about the Christian life, but James has a kind of habit of getting under our skin, so to speak. and he seems to be hitting the tender points. And it may well be that while it is easy to talk about justification by faith and all those great doctrines of the gospel which we value very much, it comes to a different matter when the finger is pointed at us and we are accused and indeed condemned by an apostle writing an epistle that is designed to spur us on and to stir us up and to awaken us out of our spiritual slumbers so that we will live the Christian life not only by faith but also by works in the way that the works are meant to be lived according to the scripture. It's easy to have a religion which is Godward, but it's not so easy to have a religion that cares for the poor and visits the widows and the orphans. It's easy to have a religion that indeed praises God and yet tells poor people who come into the congregation to sit in some unimportant lesser position while we welcome those who are obviously well endowed and well dressed. It's easy to have a religion where we bless God and at the same time, in the same breath, we think nothing of turning and cursing out fellow men. And it's that aspect that James is driving at. Because in our Christian life, there is to be a wholesomeness and a balance between the theory and the practice. And the theory enough is difficult to understand, but the practice is even more difficult to do. And this is what James is on about in this great epistle. So he is challenging us as well as informing us. And this is an inspired word. And so when we refer to James speaking to us, it is actually God speaking to us. James is doing nothing more than revealing to us and articulating God's mind in these matters. So we look then at these opening verses. The chapter is divided into two parts. First of all, verses 1 to 12, dealing with the tongue, and then verses 13 to 18, which we're looking at this evening, dealing with the contrast that there is between natural or earthly wisdom and what James calls heavenly wisdom, or the wisdom that is from above. So let's continue in James chapter 3 and we'll look at these final verses, 13 to 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good way of life, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, don't boast. Remember, the tongue boasts a great deal about great achievements and really does very little practically. So sometimes we boast about things that we do. We all tend to magnify trivialities, especially where they affect our own self-glory. Glory not, or don't boast, and do not lie against the truth. This wisdom, this natural wisdom, James says it, wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, or demonic, of a demonic nature, a demonic likeness. That's what James means. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now these verses are quite clear. Verse number 18 is a verse that the scholars have some difficulty with, and there are different ways that we can interpret it. But apart from that, the passage is fairly straightforward. And as most of James's writing is straight to the point, he calls things by their proper name, he gets down to the business, and he actually is expressing it as plain as language can make it. So as we look at these verses this evening, we're going to begin by looking at this question that James has in verse number 13. Who is the wise man? And knowing, who is wise and knowledgeable, or who is wise and knowing? And James here, as we'll see in a moment, is linking together knowledge and wisdom. And he's asking the question, who is the wise man and the man who is knowing among you? And so we begin by looking at this question, because James here is recognizing that there is such a thing as wisdom, which is really, in a sense, a common possession of all men. We don't have to be Christians to be wise, but there are differences of this wisdom. So we have to ask the question, well, who is the wise man? Where does real wisdom lie? We perhaps tend to think that we are wise. And we tend to think that we are wise because we actually might be quite knowledgeable about things. Now, there is no question whatsoever that when we come to the Bible's teaching about wisdom, we find that wisdom is often, very, very often, and we're reading it in Proverbs chapter 8 for this very reason, that wisdom is very often in the scripture associated and indeed conjoined with knowledge. And that means that biblically speaking, you can't really, in a meaningful sense, be wise without having some kind of knowledge. Wisdom is not bred in ignorance. Wisdom and knowledge, in a sense, go together. And this is something we might say that's so obvious that it's hardly worth mentioning. But it is worth mentioning, for the simple reason that wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. They are two quite separate categories, even although they are, in a sense, linked together. Even the Greek philosophers used to say that any man who would be wise must know many things about many things, and because they recognized that wisdom was something that was, as it were, bred in the arena of learning. But we've got to be very careful that we don't imagine that because we may well be quite knowledgeable about lots of things, that therefore we are wise. We can't be wise without knowledge, but we can be very knowledgeable without really being wise in the slightest. Many of the most knowledgeable people who are probably in the world today are probably not very wise people. So when we come to this kind of joining together, in a sense, between wisdom and knowledge, and yet we must keep them separate because they're not the same thing, we have to keep in mind, what is then wisdom? Well, wisdom in the Bible is the proper use of knowledge. When Paul exhorts the Colossians, for example, to walk in wisdom towards them that are without, he is making certain assumptions about these Christian believers. He is assuming that they already know the way to walk in wisdom. There's no point in saying to a man, walk wisely, and then leave him to wonder, well, what is walking wisely? The Bible tells us what walking wisely actually is, and that is knowledge. You can't walk in a wise manner unless we know what that manner of walking wisely is. So there's no question that wisdom and knowledge are joined together, and that knowledge, in a sense, is the soil out of which wisdom grows and matures. Wisdom can indeed, in a sense, be a kind of soil for knowledge also. Because the wise man, according to the Proverbs, he actually seeks after knowledge. He knows enough to know that he's ignorant. And that was the great thing about Socrates, you may remember. That man who used to go around ancient Athens and was troubling everybody by questions. And he would ask them questions, and Plato records in quite a number of dialogues. And he would be asking questions, what is the good life? And then he would get some answers to what the good life was, and then through a series of discussions, he would then, as it were, get the man to turn his argument upon himself. Socrates used to go about Athens saying he was the wisest man in Athens. And he was asked, well, why? Do you say you're the wisest man in Athens? He says, because I know nothing. And they will say, well, how can that be wisdom? He says, because I know that I know nothing. He says, many people know nothing, but they don't know that they know nothing. That is nothing of real importance. They think that they know, but they don't know. And it's easy to demonstrate in a series of what is called the Socratic Elenchus, through a series of debates, you can turn their argument round upon themselves. So they're not so wise. They don't know as much as they think they do. And so Socrates was content to say, I don't know what knowledge is. I don't know what the good life is. I don't know whether there is an eternity, life after death, or not. I don't know if there is one God, he said. Maybe there is. Maybe there are many gods. He was not an agnostic, in the sense of being a despairing agnostic, but he was a man who recognized the limitations of his own ability to know anything. And then he was saying that he wasn't really a wise man in the end, because he knew that to be wise you must know many things about many things. So I'm emphasizing that because here is a heathen philosopher, and he is in a sense homing in on a truth that the Bible actually is teaching, that the man who would be wise, he must study to be wise. He must give himself to learn the things of God. And so wisdom desires knowledge, but wisdom only is given an impetus and a motive to desire knowledge from the basic knowledge that wisdom is desirable. And you and I, we are to study, indeed, to be wise. And the more knowledge that we have about the things of God, or the more knowledge that we have about anything for that matter, it is obviously going to be related to the amount of knowledge and the potential wisdom that we have concerning that particular thing, whether it be astronomy, biology, religion, whatever you care to mention. To be wise in that department of life means you've got to study that. And the more you study, the more potential for wisdom there is to handle the knowledge properly. Now that's what wisdom in the Bible is. It is the practical and the proper with the application of knowledge. And wisdom has been described as the best use of the best means for the best ends. And you and I are going to be confronted with choices in this life. James has already mentioned some of the choices that we're going to be confronted with. Are we going to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction, or are we not? The wise man does so, the foolish man does not. Are we going to treat people partially, giving preference to the rich as against the poor? That is a foolish thing to do in terms of Bible teaching. That's not the proper thing to do. And we ought to know that that's not the proper thing to do. And to praise God with our lips and then to curse men in the same breath, that is not the right thing to do. That's not a wise thing to do. And so the scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, is chapter after chapter after chapter emphasizing seek after wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is leaping out at us, so to speak. It is crying out to us as we're reading in chapter 8. It is the one thing that is needful. Turn aside into me and learn about life. Because if you don't learn about life, you're going to live in death. You won't know what life is. You won't know the awfulness of death unless you listen to me and learn to be wise about what really is important and what is less important in life. Now, James here, as we've seen on a number of occasions in the past week or two, James is not suddenly introducing these topics. We saw when we're looking at justification, or the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James has already spoken about that in chapter 1. And the tongue, you remember, when James introduces the tongue, he's not introducing some new topic out of the blue. He has already spoken about the tongue in chapter 1, you may remember. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. A man who seems to be religious but does not bridle his tongue, that man's religion is vain. And we might say, well, surely when James here is talking about wisdom, he is branching out into a new subject. No, he's not. In chapter 1, James has already spoken of wisdom. In verse 5 of chapter 1, where James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now James doesn't go on to speak about the nature of wisdom in chapter 1 from verse 5. But he returns to that theme again in this passage that we're looking at this evening. So James is not just randomly plucking topics as they sometimes. James is a very skillfully constructed epistle. And he is moving on and he is dealing with the topics that he has generally introduced in the opening chapter of his great epistle. And what James is telling us in chapter 1 of verse 5 is that there is no need for anybody not to have wisdom. There is no need because God gives wisdom. If you lack wisdom, he says, then ask of God and God will give you wisdom. And he will point you to the place where wisdom is to be found. So there is no need to be without heavenly wisdom. And there is no need to be living simply according to the wisdom of this present world and our natural, rational powers. And here again we are reminded in the scripture in James chapter 1 and verse 5, where James is reminding us, and this is in line with other passages of the scripture, let him ask of God. There are some things in the scripture where we're actually told to ask for them. Sometimes we pray and we ask for things for which really the Bible gives us no great encouragement or instruction. But there are some things in the scripture where, as it were, God puts words into our mouth because he knows that we don't know how to pray. And there are some things that it's always right to pray for. It is always right to pray for mercy, for example. Because in the scripture we're told to come to God and ask for mercy. It is always right to pray for grace. It is always right to pray for the Holy Spirit, for example. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's never wrong to ask for mercy. It's never wrong to ask for grace. It's never wrong to ask for the Holy Spirit. It can be very wrong to ask for wealth and riches and beauty and health and deliverance out of persecution. That can be wrong. But it is never wrong to ask for things that God actually encourages us and indeed commands us to pray for. And it's the same with wisdom. It's never wrong to ask for wisdom. Because just as we constantly need mercy and grace, constantly need fresh supplies of the Holy Ghost, so we need constantly to, as it were, in the proverb, to pursue after wisdom. And we don't know how to pursue it. So the beginning of wisdom is to call upon the name of the Lord and ask the Lord to give us this wisdom and to show us where it is to be found, that we may be wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Who is the wise man and the knowledgeable man among you? James says, well, let him demonstrate his wisdom and his knowledge and his proper use of knowledge, his wise use of the knowledge that he has by living in a life that is indeed compatible with that knowledge. Let him show out of the good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. In other words, we demonstrate by the things that we do and the things that we say whether in fact we are wise or foolish. We give ourselves away all the time. That's the implication. Who is wise? Well, demonstrate your wisdom then by speaking in a manner that is not cursing men and controlling your tongue rather than letting it rip and let it loose. And this is what James is saying. So who is the wise man? The wise man is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who applies the knowledge wisely for God's glory, for our good. So that's the first thing that we're looking at indeed this evening. Just a general comment on this question concerning wisdom. But notice from verse 14 to 16, James here gives a kind of rough outline of what he calls natural wisdom. And he describes it in no uncertain terms. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, don't boast. And lie not against the truth. Don't rise up, literally don't rise up against the truth. This wisdom that we sometimes say is the wise thing to do when we've got bitter envying in our hearts and we're boasting about great things, and none of us has anything whatsoever to boast about. Because even if we do everything that's required of us, we're still unprofitable servants. So James says there may appear to be a kind of a wisdom, but really this wisdom is not the wisdom that is wise unto salvation. This is earthly wisdom, and it is shared by everybody. Everybody is wise in this way, James is saying. And you see the evidence of it in all the discord, in all the disunity, in the envy, the bitterness, the foolish speaking, the boasting of great things. And James describes this wisdom. He says this doesn't come from above. It's earthly. It belongs to this present world, this fallen world. There's something fallen and sinful about the way that this wisdom expresses itself. It's sensual, it's purely natural, it's demonic, it is really from the pit. James has already told us in verse number 6 of the tongue how it is set on fire by hell. And here he is reminding us again that there is a demonic influence in the way that the natural man expresses his purely natural wisdom. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, what is James driving at here? What is the lesson for us here tonight in what James is saying? There's a wide-ranging application of this, but let's just think of it for a moment. As it would apply to those Christians, those believers of the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, these are all the Christians everywhere in the world. How does this apply to us tonight? Well, let's look at the state of the church tonight. Let's look at the state of this church, our denomination, Presbyterian churches of different brands and different kinds, Baptist churches, Anglicans, all different brands of Christianity. Does that splitting up and that fragmentation of Christianity, does that speak of heavenly wisdom? Why is it that the Christian churches are competing one against the other? Why is it that men go into the internet and publicly lambast one another? Why is it that ministers envy other men's ministry? Why is it that Christian people will so easily criticize certain congregations, as I heard somebody do the other day against this congregation, a Christian believer, without even thinking about it, talking about this terrible congregation of St. George's? What do they know about it? Why do they speak like that? They think that they're full of knowledge. They're full of ignorance. They think that what they're saying is accurate, but I know for a fact it's not accurate at all. But think even of the divisions among Protestants, Reformed Protestants, where we have the one creed, the same confession, same Westminster confession and confessional standard, and yet there's a splitting up, and one will not visit another one's church. They won't even share funeral services. Why? Is that a mark of wisdom? Or is there something demonic in that? I suggest to you that there is a place for Christian separation. There is a place, of course, for Christians to differ on some issues, but not to this degree, and not over trivialities. And what James is saying, he's driving at something that disturbs us. And we sometimes wonder, where does it come from? James is going on to speak in chapter 4. Where do wars come, he says, and fightings among you? You see, James is conscious of the divisions among Christians. He's conscious of the fact that there is a prestige and a desire for one-upmanship. And where one minister tries to compare himself as a preacher or a pastor, whatever he wants to do in that department, with other men whom he regards as lesser mortals in this regard. You see, why does James speak about this? Well, James has begun this chapter by warning us of the danger of being many teachers. And James is saying, right, you want to be a teacher, okay? What kind of wisdom are you going to impart to the congregation if you're not called by God to be a teacher? What are you going to say? Where are you going to get your wisdom? Is it going to be just a purely natural wisdom because we've been to tertiary education? Is that what you're going to impart to the congregation? A man who is going to be a teacher must not have as the moving motive of his life's work this earthly wisdom. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. I'm not saying that university degrees are valueless, but I'm saying that there is a tremendous danger in pursuing academia and knowledge for the sake of academia and knowledge. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen University, we used to study in the classics day in King's College. And we studied there because all the Greek and Latin texts were there, and the classical students were there. And those of us who were studying for the ministry, we learned our elementary Greek at that particular time. And we used to, quite a number of divinity students, as it were gathered in that library bay there. And I remember there were a number of postdoctorate students, two from Australia actually at the time. Most of them were from America actually. And what intrigued me is we got to know them. And these fellows, they had their BDs and their BAs and all the other degrees, and they were now doing postdoctorate work. And what intrigued me was that, as far as I could judge, not one of these men was heading for the ministry. They were studying these higher degrees in classics, Greek and so on, and they were going to be teachers in the seminaries. They didn't want to go into the ministry. I don't think they were called to the ministry. But it actually was very interesting that they were pursuing these degrees in the service of Christ, as they said, not in order to be able ministers of the New Testament, but in order to avoid the hard yards of the pastoral ministry and to go into teaching the cozy cushion of teaching a seminary. That's earthly wisdom I put to you. Because a man who is called to the ministry is called to the pastoral ministry. The only ministry of which the Bible knows is actually the pastoral ministry. There's no other ministry according to the teaching of the New Testament. And yes, teach others also. But the idea somehow or other that we can accumulate all this information, anybody can accumulate information. A PhD is a program of learning that is usually accomplished in 3 years. And that's it. Anybody can do that in a sense, but it has nothing ultimately to do with heavenly wisdom. It can be very earthly, and it can have a great deal to do with self-congratulation and kudos and position and influencing other people. And a man may well be perfectly sincere in seeking to teach others, but it's an earthly ambition rather than a heavenly. The heavenly ambition is something different. It's a different kind of ambition. And so James here is warning us as Christians, don't imagine that the accumulation of knowledge as such, even knowledge of the Bible, is necessarily going to lead to a life of biblical heavenly wisdom. Because there is a wisdom on the earth and of the earth. And even among Christian people, it is possible for Christian people in their application of wisdom nonetheless to be earthly, devilish, sensual, of the earth. Purely human reason. You learn it, and you just learn it. And you pass the exams, and you pass the exams, and get your qualifications. It's as simple as that. That's not what James is talking about. So he's speaking about wisdom as being the proper application, the heavenly application of knowledge. And there is earthly knowledge that can sometimes so easily masquerade in the church actually as spiritual wisdom, when in fact it's not spiritual wisdom. It is actually devilish, earthly, natural. It is within the capability of the natural man, and anybody can do it who learns the knowledge and who gives himself to learn that kind of thing. So James here emphasizes the danger of simply earthly knowledge. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's purely natural. You inherit it with your genes. Your culture, nature, and nurture together can make a man appear very wise with an earthly wisdom. So what does James then go on to say about heavenly wisdom? He draws a contrast, a very clear contrast. He says the wisdom that is above, or that is from above, and the word here for above is the word that's used for the new birth. You must be born again, you must be born from above. There must be, as it were, a kind of conversion. Before you have this heavenly wisdom, there is to be an experience that comes not from beneath but from above, something that God gives. And he gives it to anybody and everybody who asks him. If any man lack this wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give it to him without arguing about it. He will not upbraid. He will not criticize him for arguing it, for asking it. He will not argue or withhold it. He gives it freely without upbraiding to those who ask. So this wisdom, James says, that is heavenly, is first of all from above. And then he describes it in a number of ways. He describes it first of all as pure. Now the scholars, of course, they discuss this word at great length. Purity is one of those big biblical words. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of blessed are the pure in heart, the pure in spirit. God desires clean hands and a pure heart. And all these teachings that the Bible gives. But when James here is speaking about this wisdom, and bear in mind he's speaking still in the context of the use of the tongue and the desire to be teachers and the caution against being teachers, because we've got to control the way that we speak. What James is driving at is that this wisdom from above is a wisdom with pure motives. In other words, those who have a desire to be teachers of the word, they don't desire to be teachers of the word in order to get the acclamation, but in order that Christ may be glorified and that souls may be saved. Their motives must be pure, the desire for the ministry. One of the vows that we take in our ordination, in our Presbyterian system, is a very searching question. And the question is, are not love for our Lord Jesus Christ, the desire to see souls saved, your pure, your only motive for entering the holy ministry, and not worldly motives or interests? And for a man to say, yes, it is only that pure motive, that man better be very clear. And that is one of the most searching questions in all of the order of ordination. And all of us who have had to stand and face those questions are faced with that issue. Are we pure in heart? Are we totally disinterested in the service that we render when we teach others, and we try as best to control our tongue in a godly manner to convey grace to the hearers? It's a searching issue. And James says the wisdom from above enables us to have purity of motive in this regard, and indeed all the other aspects of our life. Then there's peaceable. There's peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. We have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we have peace within ourselves. The peace of God now reigns in our hearts. And when you and I have peace with God, we have peace with our fellow men, because we want them to have peace as well. Someone who curses, easily curses his fellow man, is someone who, quite frankly, does not know the peace of God within their heart. They wouldn't speak like that. If the peace of God and the desire for God's peace to be experienced by other people, they wouldn't curse them. They would speak to them words of grace. Maybe the person is, as it were, treating us and speaking of us badly. But how did Jesus Christ respond to that kind of a cruel treatment and all the criticism and contumacy that was heaped upon him? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. Blessed are the peacemakers, the soft answer that turns away wrath. How peaceable are we in our speech? And do we seek to pour oil on the troubled waters that come up in everybody's lives from time to time, in our own lives? I sometimes am very glad when people speak words of peace to me, and it reminds me of how I need to speak peace to them, because God speaks peace to his people, to his folk he speaks peace. As the psalmist says, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks peaceably. Peace be unto you, he said to the disciples as he appeared to them that first day of the week when he rose from the dead and came to them when they were behind their closed doors in that room in Jerusalem. Peace be unto you. And so we are to be speaking and doing peaceable. Then gentle, not boorish, not crude. Easy to be entreated. We should be easy to talk to. How often is it not the case that we sometimes say, even of some Christians or some ministers, oh, I couldn't say that to him. Why not? People came to Jesus. I know of a certain minister who castigated one of his fellow ministers because he heard one of the the man was visiting, I happened to be present actually, and the man was visiting, this was in Scotland by the way, and the man was a visiting preacher in a communion. And he was conducting the services, weren't perfect. But that night at the manse, he said to the postman, did I hear somebody call you by your first name? And the man said, yes. He said, yeah. He said, nobody would call me by my first name. And I thought, what arrogance. How dare you? People came and they called Jesus by his first name. Jesus, thou son of David. Why shouldn't we call ministers by their first name? The Son of God in the days of his flesh didn't seem to mind being called by his first name. Oh, I couldn't speak to him. No, because there's something about us that is not full of gentleness, and something that is not easily to be entreated. This word gentle here is the same word that is used in Philippians chapter 4 at verse number 5, where Paul, you remember, exhorts these Philippians, let your moderation, let your balanced life, that's what this word means, balanced life, not going too much to the left or to the right, keeping a balance. The difficult thing for us is to keep a balance always in our life. We tend to be too extreme and the pendulum swings with us, and it's difficult to keep our course in a straight and a narrow way. But that's what this word means when it says gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and then without partiality. This doesn't mean simply that we're not partial, that we're not partial. Of course we're partial. Everybody's partial. But the word here means, it means no uncertainty about it. It means that we're not full of confidence today and then lacking in confidence tomorrow. It means that there is a stability. We're not going here and there and everywhere. We're not partial today and then not, and then partial tomorrow. It means that there is no uncertainty. And someone looking at our lives can see there is a consistency. Yes, we fall. We all have failures. And every single one of us, by the things we do and the things we say, we give away our weaknesses and our downright wickednesses. But nonetheless, the tenor of the Christian life is as James is describing, because this is walking in wisdom. And as long as we're in the body, we're never going to be perfectly walking in wisdom. We're never going to know everything. We're never going to know how to best apply the knowledge in any given circumstance. But there will be a tendency of life. That's the point. James knows that we are full of imperfections. We're not angels. We're men and women with feet of clay. But we are without partiality and without hypocrisy. You might say, well, surely this is hardly worth mentioning. I think it's very worthwhile mentioning for the simple reason that the true believer doesn't have to pretend about anything. If you and I are pretending to be Christians, why are we pretending to be Christians? Why are we not just naturally, instinctively, consistently just living as Christians? To live as a Christian, for a Christian, is the most natural thing to do. As the Reverend William Still of Gilkinson, South in Aberdeen, Church of Scotland, used to say, the Christian does everything naturally, spiritually. And he does everything spiritual, naturally. And that's the balance. We don't have to pretend to be Christians. Because within our hearts there is a sincerity that cannot be gainsaid. It can never be destroyed. If we're Christians, we can never stop being Christians. And everything that we do and say, therefore, ought to be, as it were, coloured by our Christianity, faith, hope and love. A great artist, take for example Rembrandt, or one of the great artists, Monet, the great impressionist. They don't have to pretend to be great artists, they just paint their pictures and they know it's a job well done. It's those who can't paint who try to imitate them. And they try to be like them, but they're never going to be like them, because you're never like the real thing. Never. That's the danger always in imitating people. So they're trying to pretend to paint like Rembrandt. It can't be done. Nobody can paint like Rembrandt. You can't paint like Monet. There are some good forgers there, but they can't do it. It can't be done. So the Christian believer doesn't have to pretend. It's only the hypocrite who pretends and puts on the show of being a Christian. And putting on that show is itself a form of wisdom. It doesn't come from heaven. It comes from hell. Demonic. And then at verse 18, there is this difficult verse. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And the difficulty, you might say, well, where is the difficulty? The difficulty is this. The fruit of righteousness, is it that the life of righteousness leads to peace, it produces peace, or that peace produces righteousness? Is it the fruit of righteousness? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. In other words, you live the life of righteousness and peace follows. Or is it that the fruit of righteousness is itself peace? Of them that make peace. Everything about them is peaceable. The righteous life is a peaceful life. The way of the transgressor is hard, says the scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, is it? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Learn of me. For I am meek. Take my yoke. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Learn of me because I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. That's it. And the moment that we truly do come to Christ and take up his yoke and learn his new way, he shares it with us. And there is peace. And peace like a river indeed. And we spread peace around. And that's the fruit. We don't have to go planting the fruit. The fruit comes because we're walking in heavenly righteousness, in heavenly wisdom. So wisdom is the application of knowledge. And even in this present world and the wisdom that men learn in the various departments of learning, the more you know, the more you can be wise about that particular department of learning. And it's like that spiritually. One is natural. And it just comes to us because of our image of God. But the other is spiritual. It comes from heaven. Because we become, as James has already told us in the first chapter, we become the children of the Father, the kind of first fruits of his new creation. And that is heavenly wisdom. We have the mind of Christ. So if you and I are living the Christian faith, we are living wisely. And this wisdom doesn't come because we're particularly clever. It's not some kind of genetic inheritance. It's a spiritual donation. It comes from above. It's all of grace. It's all of God. But it manifests itself in the things that we do and in the things that we say and in the things that we don't do and in the things that we don't say. That's what James is driving at here. And this really touches the bone, doesn't it? At least it does with me. And I hope and pray it does with us all. Because we all need this reminder, this encouragement. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give it as freely and generously because he delights to give mercy. He delights to give grace. He delights to give the Holy Spirit. He delights to give wisdom to his children. That we will walk in wisdom. That's what James is talking about. That indeed is what the whole Bible is about. Well, we shall leave it there.